Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of the body of Christ, how we can encourage and exhort one another, how we're edified by sharing conversation and really experiencing life together and going through the peaks and valleys and the difficult seasons and the rejoicing ones. And thank you that even in the difficult times, we can rejoice because you're good and you're our God and you've called us and you're helping us. You won't ever leave or forsake us. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would have a grasp of the scripture, that we would be thinking differently after we hear this message because you have spoken to us. And I pray that we would hear your voice clearly and take action in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12 is where we'll be, if you'll turn there. There's so many conveniences that we may not appreciate as much as we could. We don't realize the lifestyle change that's come from them, like indoor plumbing, for instance. There's a handful of people here who've grew up and they had to use the dunny outside. Right? Most people, though, have running water and sewerage in their homes in New South Wales. In Jesus' day and in places of the world, there's a lot of effort and time that goes into collecting water, first finding water, collecting water, carrying water, and preparing it for use. That's common in a lot of places. And for us, it's like turning on the tap. Like it's very easy. And you want it hot? We can do that too. You can have temperature control, and you know that it's sanitary, that it's no more walking in the heat of the day to carry water back. It's no getting snow, melting it so that you can drink or have a bath. We have conveniences that people, even centuries ago, would not have dreamed would be available. But we can take it for granted because it's just so easy for us. And we have water piped into our houses and we get dehydrated because we're not drinking enough water. So it's quite ironic, right? Now, the Samaritan woman, she was really shocked when Jesus offered her living water. To her, this meant clean, fresh, running water. It was a big step up from a murky well water, one that everyone else has already dipped into and the sediment's been stirred up and it doesn't taste really nice. But living water, you don't have to draw it. It's clean, it's pure. But she didn't realize he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that he would give to her through faith in him, that he was going to usher in a new way of living, much bigger than a lifestyle change of not having to go to the well anymore, which would have been a big change. But he's like, I could give you living water. Like he can change us. And this is awesome because people back in Jesus' day, people to this day, we still need water. But the thing that Jesus did is he changes who we are by being born again through faith in him. He transforms us. He renews our minds. He guides us how to know God, how to do God's will, and he unites us together as one in the body of Christ. And so knowing who God is, knowing what he's done for us in making us one body, that we are connected to one another through Jesus, this should change our thinking. And when your thinking changes, it should change the way you live. And that's what we'll be talking about today. This was just revolutionary for Jews who knew the law. This is revolutionary for Gentiles who never knew God or the law. This changes everything. Jesus does. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, these are just remarkable verses. To those who didn't know God or have a relation with him, a God was a silent object. It was an image. It was something that you would sacrifice to for the hope that you could benefit from it, to get mercy, to get help. To Jews, God was the creator. He was unapproachable in glory. He was not represented by any sort of image or idol. His prophets said things like this, "Thus says the Lord," and "Thou shalt," and "Thou shalt not," and "Do this and you shall live." The tenor of this is completely different where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." says, I am begging you. I am imploring you. I'm not commanding you. I'm not dropping a thus says the Lord on you. I am saying, I beg you, brothers, brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters, on the basis of what God has done. And if you look at this word beseech, the 29 times you see it in the Old Testament, all but two are people crying out to God. And now through Paul, God is crying out to us to listen, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to offer ourselves wholly to God, which is our reasonable service. The previous chapter, it says that God, he has unsearchable wisdom. God owes man nothing. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then he says, therefore, so in light of all the mercy God's shown you that I've talked about in the first 11 chapters of Romans, I beg you, I urge you, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And you might ask, well, how did God show mercy? A better question would be, how has God not been merciful? Like, he was merciful the whole time. He was merciful to create us. He was merciful to bring his son into this world to make a way of salvation, that we could be forgiven, that we could become children of God, that we could be connected with the body of Christ, that we could be useful in the kingdom because we were under wrath. We were facing his judgment for our sin, and we've been justified freely by his grace. We've received eternal life. We've been adopted as children of God. And God chose to save Gentiles and the Jews. And so through Paul, God is imploring people to present themselves or to yield themselves fully as living sacrifices. Now, something about offering a sacrifice under the law, it was a blameless offering, one that was acceptable, but it was a one and done. Once you offer that bull or that ram, it is consumed. There is nothing more for it to do. But we're to be living sacrifices. We're not just called to die for Jesus. No, to live for him, because he's made us new creations. He's given us eternal life. So instead of demanding our life's blood, Jesus shed his blood so that our lives could be a continuous living sacrifice for him, serving him. We've been made righteous by grace through faith. It's not to make ourselves acceptable, and sometimes we can do that. We think we need to measure up to something to be useful, but it's because he has changed us. We've been born again. He's made us holy and acceptable to God, and thus we yield ourselves to him. We present ourselves. So he didn't begin Romans chapter 1 with present yourselves. He started chapters 1 through 11, laying down the problem that we have because of sin, what God has done, how good God is, how faithful he is. And based upon his mercy that we've received, we present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. It's reasonable that since spiritually, we by faith in Jesus, we died to sin, we died to the law, and now we've been raised to new life through the power of the resurrection, we ought to live for him because he's purchased us. We're his. We've been redeemed. Galatians 2, 19 and 20, Paul said this, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ in us, Christ living through us. We don't seek to please God to obtain mercy. We can, but that's not supposed to be our motivation. It's because we've received his mercy, because he is merciful to us. And it's not just your service or your sacrifice God is looking for. He's just not looking for your work. He wants all of you, mind, body, soul, all of you for all time. That's reasonable because he's purchased you. He's delivered and saved you. So rather being conformed into the pattern of the world, guided by the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or pride, we're to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. Now, this word transformed, it's the Greek word from which we get metamorphosis. Now, that's a complete change inside and out, which is, I mean, it's miraculous, really. I looked into it a bit. The caterpillar that changes into a butterfly or a moth. And if you look at the body of the grub, there's no hint that it's someday going to fly, right? It's just this fat, ravenous grub that is eating all of your tomato plants. And it's chomping leaves. One day, that caterpillar is going to fly, and it's not going to eat leaves anymore. It's going to drink nectar. Everything about it has changed. The body has changed. Its appetites have changed. Everything about it. So I looked it up. In the chrysalis, what happens? Hormones, enzymes, it activates to digest the caterpillar's body. And that soup provides nutrition for these imaginal discs, which are some cells that were there from the beginning. It activates them, and it begins to grow antenna and legs and wings and mouth parts and all kinds of parts of the creature that were not there before. And interestingly, I read on one site, it's been observed that some moths and butterflies, they retain information from the larval stage. And I'm like, how is that even possible? Like, the brain has been partially digested, put back together, and it remembers something from its life before. So this word, metamorphosis, it's also used in reference to the transfiguration of Jesus. That's the other time that we see this exact word used. We read in Matthew 17, 1 and 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. For a brief moment, the glory that Jesus had from the Father. So it's not a foreshadowing of his glory. No, this is the glory that was concealed in his human form that he had from before the foundations of the earth, that he's always had, that just they caught a glimpse of it, and he was brighter than the sun. He was changed. He was glorious. And it's fascinating that Paul presents this transformation or transfiguration as our duty. He says, do this. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. We can't do this by ourselves. This is God's work. But it's God's work in and through us, and we are to seek the means God has provided for us. The Holy Spirit, he changes us from the inside, right? We're born again. We are now new creations. And Paul says this in Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So you can't by the efforts of the flesh change yourself. You can't fundamentally change who you are and what you think. Jesus can. And since he has made us new creations in him, we can now live in a new way. We can think in a different way. But we need to be willing and submissive to God's will. So how is this done? How are we transformed? It tells us, by the renewing of our mind. As Christians, we're called to think in agreement with God rather than our own thoughts or the world, the ideas of the world that are pervasive. And Paul, he exhorts believers, he says, let this mind be in you, right? Allow, let this mind be in you. Choose this mind. We have a freedom to do that. We have the opportunity through the Holy Spirit to have a new mind, to think differently than we used to. Because in Ephesians 4, Paul explains the life or the mind of an unbeliever. It's described as one of futility, being in the dark, alienated from the life of God, ignorant, past feeling, and numb in lewdness. There's a numbness, a darkness, a lack of sensitivity. And this can be the condition of a Christian whose mind is not being renewed. So how do we renew our minds? Well, by choosing to listen to Jesus, to choose to obey him rather than the flesh or the world. And we read this in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we need to be born again for this to be possible. And once we're born again, then we have to yield to God, having understanding of him and what he's asked us and what he's said, and that we can be renewed to be changing the way we think. And sometimes we think we have the Holy Spirit, and so we can do this, and that by the efforts of the flesh, we can change. But you can't, no more than you can be righteous by trying to keep the law. You can't change yourself, but we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind when we are yielding and presenting ourselves to Jesus, listening to him, choosing to obey him, trusting him. This renewed mind, it's not good enough for your mind to have been renewed yesterday or 10 months ago or 10 years ago. We need to be renewed again and again. Once we're born again, this renewal of the mind, we need it to live righteously, to live like the butterfly rather than larvae. And the result of renewing our minds, we read, is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wiest defines prove this way. He says, to put to the test for the purpose of approving and finding that the thing tested meets the specifications laid down, to put one's approval upon it. When we begin to practice God's word, we're listening to it, we're obeying it. By experience, we demonstrate our approval of it. I was thinking, I've got a drawer in my kitchen that is full of different utensils, like spatulas, for instance. I have a lot of spatulas. There's probably spatulas in there I have never used because I don't like them. Somehow they ended up in the drawer, and I'm like, ah, that one's no good. I want that gray one, that sturdy plastic one. If I'm making burritos, I'm always going to use that spatula because I feel like it's the best for the job. So I'm like, I approve of that one. That's the one that I use. And if I'm scrambling eggs, I use a different spatula. I use a metal spatula because I want to be able to scrape everything up. I don't want to leave any residue behind. And so I show my approval of a spatula by using it. God has revealed his will in the Bible because we live in the world, because we live in a body of flesh, because we have our own ideas. The knowledge of God and his will, it like gets chucked in the drawer with our own ideas, the worldly wisdom, and jumbled together, and we need to choose which tool we're going to use. Which one am I going to apply to my life right now? When you're stressed, when you're angry, when you're hurting or down, what tool do you reach for to try to help yourself? To either numb what you're feeling or to escape what you're feeling or how to navigate life. What do you reach for? Do you tend towards doing your will or God's will? Do you just numb yourself with an activity like alcohol or food? But you have a new way of living now. You have a new way of dealing with these issues. Unlike caterpillars that turn into butterflies, see, its mouth is different. It cannot eat leaves anymore. But when you're born again, you're changed spiritually, but you still live in the same body. You still have the same mind. You're still living in the same world. You can go back to the way you used to live. As a Christian, we can return to the slop of lust, self-pity, and pride. And following our own thoughts, our own feelings, our will, it was leading us to our ruin. And we came to our senses by God's grace. He opened our eyes to the truth, and we've come to him for salvation. Shouldn't we choose to live his way? Shouldn't we start thinking the way he thinks? An agreement with his will? What's good? Shouldn't we reach for his will rather than our own? And it's only being renewed in mind we can know, practice, and rejoice in God's will. Paul's appeal to the mercies of God, who's justified us by grace through faith, it's really important that we connect with who God is, what he's planned, what he's accomplished through Jesus, who we are as born-again children of God, and our responsibilities before him. A butterfly is not a caterpillar with a new nature. It is a new creature. It is something different than it was before. It's been fundamentally changed by, on a cellular level. It's a different creature. And we are now new creatures in Christ. So we are to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. Unlike butterflies that operate on instinct, we have a will. We have the ability to choose and to reason and to decide what we will do. And we have been called to choose to Christ and also choose how we will live. If we're going to obey him or not, if we're going to trust him. And just go, you know what, I'm going back to this thing because it makes me happy or I feel good about it. Well, let's choose God's way. We've chosen him for salvation. Let's choose him for life. Now, God may put a disgust in you for sin that you previously enjoyed, or he allows an attraction to remain so that you might learn to rely upon him for victory moment by moment. Because yes, he has defeated sin and death, but there is that willingness that he wants from us as well to present ourselves as living sacrifices to him and for us to know that we need him. Without him, we cannot walk uprightly. We cannot walk righteously. And sometimes we think we can, and he shows us, like, you need me as much as ever. We need God. So by the mercies of God, we can yield to him and be transformed by the renewing of our mind, listening to Jesus, implementing change. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Paul received the gospel by grace, and he also taught the gospel. He lived the gospel by grace. Knowledge can result in people being proud, being a bit self-righteous. We see this with Hebrews, who were proud God chose them as his special people. And they felt they were kind of like the kid who's entitled, boasting in his father's wealth or status as if it was his, as if he deserved it in some way. And he could lord it over others. But that's not how it should be. God's grace and his election should humble us, that he would choose us. He values us, but it doesn't mean we're worthy. We're unworthy. And because he values us, that humbles us. We realize, like, wow, that God would love me, that he would choose to spend eternity with me. He would deliver me and save me, that he would give his own life. And we can persist in thinking that God's will being done somehow depends upon us, at least partially. But it's by God's grace. It's not because we deserve his favor, but he's given it to us. So our acceptance by God, our role in the church, our abilities, our resources, our usefulness in God's service, it's all a gift of his grace. There's no room for boasting or thinking that we are superior to anyone else. Paul writes this in Galatians 6, 3 through 5. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each shall bear his own load. Would you agree that there's a tendency in us to think that we really are something?
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. You see that in Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's walking around his palace. We don't need a palace to be like, yeah, this place is looking good. I've done some pretty good changes here. And we start thinking that it depended on us.
And then we can be, it's like other people would be better to be like more like us when we need to be more like Jesus. Have you ever made that mistake? You need to think more like me. You need to live more like me. But it's like, I need to live like him. I need to be more like Jesus. And we're naturally drawn to criticize each other, to measure people against each other and look down upon others. But he says, look at your own body of work. Look at your own life. And know, if there's anything good in your life, it's by God's grace to you. It's not because you deserve it or you earned it. We're not to rejoice in our attainments by comparison to others, but in God and the work he's doing, believing he's going to continue that work because he's faithful. So we're to think soberly, to honestly evaluate ourselves, to use sound judgment according to the faith God has given us. And he tells us here one area where our thinking needs to change. And of all the things he could have said, it's about the way you think about yourself
and the way you think about others. Those are ways that you need to, your thinking needs to change. The way you think about yourself and the way you think about others. Remember, the way the world operates, the way the world judges, that is not how we ought to think. We are supposed to think like God because he has given us his Spirit. We are to relate to him in a different way than the world relates to one another. God holds us to a standard of love and mercy and grace that governs us from within, not a culture of ungrace that we see in the world. In Acts 10, we see Peter, he is praying, he was hungry, and God gave him this vision, right? The sheet with the animals dropped down, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said, what I have cleansed, you shall not call common. So this happened three times. God was talking more about just eating food or unclean animals. He was pointing to the fact that he had cleansed the Gentiles through faith in Christ. Peter didn't get that yet. It says in Acts 10, verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter's thinking, and we'll see in this passage, there's a lot of thought that's happened in Romans and also in this Acts passage. His normal thinking was challenged by what God said, and he thought about it. And three men are seeking you. And he went down, and guess what? There's three men there. And because of Peter thinking about what God said, obeying what God said, when Gentiles showed up to the house of Cornelius, he received them, and then he went with them to Caesarea, something he would never have done before, because it was breaking all Jewish protocol. You do not do that. You do not eat with them. You do not go to their houses. You do not even entertain them. But he did. And as he went to Caesarea to share Christ with them, Acts 10, verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So the fact that they were astonished, what does that say? Their minds were blown. They thought that the Holy Spirit was just for the Jews. But while Peter's talking, the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, and they're like, whoa, God has given salvation. God has given forgiveness to the Gentiles too. They thought it was a big deal to go into a Gentile's house. God showed he was pleased to dwell in the heart of a Gentile by his grace, that he would redeem them forever. I mean, isn't God good? We cannot boast in our faith in God, because all the faith we have, it's a gift we received from God. He has given to all a measure of faith. So let's not believe that our role or our gifting is a measure of our faith, because remember the apostles, people that Jesus sent out to proclaim his word? As the storm is on the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, they're screaming, they're afraid, and he says, where is your faith? And then there was this Gentile woman of Cain, and she had a demon-possessed daughter, and Jesus said, woman, great is your faith. And we would look at someone who's like that, and, oh man, look down on them. Like they don't have faith. Like if they believe, they wouldn't have this problem. But they've got this problem with great faith, because God gave her that faith and she was exercising it and coming to Jesus. And we can make that error that because of our giftedness or usefulness of ourselves or a person, it's due to their great faith, but it's due to our great God. It's his grace. That's why people are useful by God. So how much faith you have, that's not the issue. God's given to each one a measure of faith, and the faith in God measured in mustard seeds can move mountains. God does it by his grace. So our measure of faith, our expression of faith can be different, but God gives us all the faith we need to be saved, to be forgiven, to be useful, to be fruitful, to be gifted, to do whatever he calls us to do. And when we realize our faith is small, know that it can grow like a muscle. When you exercise it, it is strengthened, and our faith can be increased and strengthened too. Paul writes, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." The individual members of the church, they're compared to different parts of the body. They serve different functions, but all for the benefit of the whole body. It's like when I'm standing or walking, my feet, ankles, knees, hips, they're all working together to help me stand. When I'm sitting, they're really not activating that much. It's more my hands and my wrists, and there's different parts of my body that's used to type. It's like I've never touched a computer mouse with my foot before. You could. There are probably some people who do, but I've never done that. But there's some things you can't do, like use your shins or your ears to eat food. You can't eat food that way. There's a limited amount of function. And what's interesting is with our bodies, you don't even use your two hands the same way. You have a dominant hand. You have a hand that you don't use for some tasks, but the other you rely on to write, right? And so because we're not even using our own body, like if the ball is rolling towards me and I get to choose which foot am I going to use to kick this ball, I have to make a conscious choice of what feels okay or right. Know that in the body of Christ, there are differences, different way that one hand is used from the other hand, a different function from your bones to your skin. The unity in Christ, it does not mean uniformity, that we all have to be the same and think the same and do the same. But each member of the body is to do its God-ordained function in obedience to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think about churches too, where there's a lot of different churches and church denominations. And each one is serving God's designed function. It's not that one is necessarily better than another, but it's designed for that community and those people. And this isn't evidence of division, but it's better understood as genuine believers, this evidence of diversity and unity in our God who's redeemed us and joined us together. And He is more important than any sort of differences or distinctions of style we have. We agree that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is our Savior, sacrificed for sinners, that we yield to Him, and He is risen and glorious. And those things ought to unite us in the body here and in the greater body throughout the world. Romans 12, verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Even as various parts of our body serve different functions that benefit the whole, so God's given us gifts, spiritual gifts, to each born-again believer by His grace. And it's quite simple. When God gives you a gift, we're called to receive it and to use it. We should be using these gifts He gives us. And here we observe 7 spiritual gifts. All of them involve other people. It's not like the person gifted is only benefiting themselves from the gift. It's a gift to be shared and used with others. These are charismata or grace gifts that God gives every child. So you may have one, you may have more. But the first mention here is prophecy. This is the delivery of the message from God that can be predictive, it can be corrective. And we need to hear from God as much now as ever. But when someone gives a word of the Lord, it should not be contradictory to what God has already said, and it should be confirmed by coming to pass if it's a predictive thing. And then if it's the truth, it should align with the word of God, right? And we see that many false prophets have gone out into the world, and just because there's false, it actually substantiates that there are some who are true. And thus we have God's word that helps us know the truth from error. Another gift we have is ministry or service. That's the word from which we derive deacon. Service and hospitality, it's to be exercised in faith. Dependence upon God. Some people are called to teach, to instruct His people, whether you're a pastor or teaching a Bible study or someone who's meeting one-on-one or someone who's teaching your own children. God's called you to teach. You should be teaching. Another gift, exhortation. That's to urge people to do what's good, to be encouraged, to be comforted.
And God's called some people to give, like as a gift, like your gift is to give. So God gives resources and abilities that you then give to others as led by the Lord. And God's gifted some to lead, whether it's to lead in the church or a family, a business, to do so diligently and faithfully, to be a leader, to do what's good, to do what's right. And so we all ought to be merciful, but there's a gift of mercy as well, which goes above and beyond just in showing mercy. That's abundant compassion and grace, and to do so cheerfully, not begrudgingly and like, ugh, gotta be gracious to this guy, but like, yeah, like genuinely love them because Jesus loves you. When you read about these gifts, so there's some you're like, oh, I like that one. Not so much that one. Some seem kind of lame. None of them are lame. They're all needed. They're all important. Just like every part of the body has its function and its usefulness. They are all equally useful and important to the health of the church. So I exhort you to rejoice in God who gives spiritual gifts and to use them to bless others. A little bit more on this, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 4. There's a handful of passages that do mention spiritual gifts, and I thought I would mention these as well, because it expands on that a bit. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4. It says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the major points of emphasis in this passage, there is one Holy Spirit. He gives diverse gifts to each one individually for the profit of everyone. That's awesome. We should desire to be using these spiritual gifts, to receive them and then to use them as God leads us. And this is the power of God at work through a person in various ways, whether it be through words of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings. I like that it's plural, both of them. Miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. We receive these gifts by God's grace. We use these gifts by God's grace. And knowing that God has a spiritual gift for you, so that knowledge should be the first step to asking that you would receive a spiritual gift, that you would know what that spiritual gift is, and that you would be faithful to use it as he leads you for the benefit of all. Not just that you would be blessed, but so the whole body could be edified so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We're not in competition with each other. We are united contributors by God's grace for the glory of God, the edification of all. And it's unwise if we start comparing ourselves with like, you know, oh, well, I've got seven spiritual gifts. Or I've only got one or two. And feel like you've missed out on something. No, we shouldn't be boasting about our spiritual gifts. We should be using them in a very natural way, in the way that God leads us to in the right time. Not to promote ourselves, but to glorify God and Jesus. We can easily slip into pitfalls of pride, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, imagining we're something when we're nothing. And this is the thing. We still have the self to deal with. But God gives us a new mind. He says, let this mind be in you. You need to have your mind renewed. A mind like Christ. A mind of humility. You know there's no such thing as a little miracle? Like for something to be, it's not like a little butterfly is not as big of a miracle as a larger butterfly. No, it's the same thing. It's a miracle that's taken place, and we often take credit or a degree of credit for what only God can do. We do this. Every time we exercise a spiritual gift, we think it's our contribution, or every time our mind is changed a little bit, we chalk it up to our knowledge. Well, you know, I'm in the Word, and I read that, and, you know, nobody else seems to be following it, but I am. It doesn't sound like grace when you take that tone. Like, it's only by grace that I even recognize that. And how many things do you suppose you have now recognized as a fault in your personality or your character? And it wasn't because you were so wise. It's because God opened your eyes. And if he's done that already, know that there is more, because your mind still needs to be renewed. There's unbelief that needs to be ferreted out and confessed. There's sins that we didn't even realize. Like, yeah, I haven't been sympathetic at all towards people who are hurting. God wants to change that about us. He wants us to be willing to change. Every time we take obedient action, we reach for God's way rather than our own tendency, that's a miracle. That's God at work in your life. And to take joy in that and praise God, like, God, you are changing me. I wouldn't have even thought about doing things your way before, but now you're renewing my mind. And I'm able to do things that I wasn't able to do and to see things I wasn't able to see before. We've been like little children who've been quite pleased that they've dressed themselves or made breakfast when they couldn't have done it at all without the help of mom or dad, without guidance, without the stove and the spatula, the patience, the training, the help. And yet they're like, I did it all by myself. And you're like, well, good job. We look back on how far we've come, and we can be like, yeah, I've come a long way. But the only way we can have that perspective is because God's opened our eyes and he's brought us out of that pit. He has brought us a new mind. He has brought us understanding that we did not have, we could not have, apart from him. We can be like the moth who's a little disappointed that its wings are a bit dull and dusty, not quite as flashy as a butterfly, forgetting that God has made that moth a new creation and given the gift of flight. It's like, fly. Don't be crawling around anymore looking for leaves. You are a new creature. You are now in Christ. You have now a new life that's ahead of you because of Jesus who's in you. And the gospel is not just intended to help you or to benefit you, but it's to transform you, to change you, and to change the way you think, to change the way you live. So our passage began with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in verse 8, it concludes with, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, God's mercy, it ought to result in a complete transformation of our life, the way we think, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others. And I don't want to be, and I don't believe you do either, want to be like a butterfly who's gone through that process of metamorphosis, but is going back to the old life when God's given us a new life. He's given us a new way to live. So we put off the old man. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we put on the new man. You know, the clothes you're wearing right now, I doubt that someone chose for you. You chose what to put on today. And when you face a temptation later today, when you have a temptation to be angry, to be upset, to be depressed, you have a choice now. You can let this mind be in you. That's Christ's mind. That's a humble mind. That's giving mercy. That's receiving God's grace. He's given you that freedom. And you can show your approval of God's will as good, acceptable, and perfect. This is your calling, and God will be with you. He's in you, and he'll help you answer that call by his grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us. Thank you for bringing your truth to life and making it personal. And I pray, Lord, that we would be like a butterfly that's really embracing the new life, being a new creation, and that we would too.
And I pray you would help us, Lord, to realize how much we can be mired in old ways of thinking, ways of the world, just the habits that we have, that you want us to relinquish and to not just take on board your truth, but to start living it, to start walking in your grace, to start expressing your love, to begin to use spiritual gifts that you've given us without embarrassment or shame, but to or with self-promotion or out of pride, that we would, Lord, use the gifts you've given us to bring glory to you, that we would love and give grace and mercy to one another as we've received. I pray you would help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the gospel and to give you the honor and glory due your name, for it is our reasonable service. Lord, make us living sacrifices, and may we be those who present ourselves before you to be obedient to you, to listen, to think about your word, and to do your will. And we thank you, Lord, you help us and that you encourage us every step. In Jesus' name, amen.